Morning. Let's begin this morning by praying. Gracious God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the sun shining. And Lord, we pray as we come before your text, as we begin and continue to walk through the book of Acts, Lord, that it truly is your Spirit empowering us, giving us direction on those particular people, Lord, that we have influence with, that are already in our family, already in our workplaces, already in our neighborhoods, that we talk to. And Lord, we pray that if they are yet to become followers of yours, that you're giving us paths, you're opening doors for conversation, and that, Lord, you're also laying on our hearts those burdens that burden you. Those people, the brokenness, the sin that exists in our world, Lord, that you are helping us to see and develop your heart so, Lord, we can be your Spirit-empowered followers in this world. Lord, use your word in us this morning. Help us to be free our minds from distraction and to focus on what it is that you have for us through this book. And all this we pray in your name. Amen. So our text this morning that we're going to look at is the very first sermon in the early church. It's Peter's very first sermon within the context of the early church. And this sermon is simply the gospel. It's not a lot of information that's going to be unfamiliar to you, but he's speaking to this audience, this crowd, for the very first time that has assembled around this house. And if you remember last week what we talked about when we went through the first chapter and the very beginning of Acts, is that what has happened is that Jesus has died, Jesus has resurrected, he appeared to all his apostles, and then he rises to be with the Father, to be in the spiritual world. And he leaves then his followers, they gather together in Jerusalem, and then this crazy thing that is Pentecost happens, where something like wind and something like tongues of fire come to rest on their heads, and it is symbols of the fact that the Holy Spirit came to be with God's people at that very moment. And what we talked about last week is that Holy Spirit then empowers them to go and do stuff, to go and be the hands and feet of Christ, to be the hands and feet of God in the world as the early church saw it. So here we are left at the end of last week with this context. They're all in this house. The Spirit comes. And it says when the Spirit comes, they start to speak in all these various different languages. And if you remember what we said is we aren't exactly sure what happens. We don't know as if they were speaking in such loud language that people outside on the streets could hear them, or whether as they were exuberantly filled with the Spirit, they started to wander out the doors into the streets. But we know that what happens is this huge crowd gathers around, and they're wondering what in the world is happening with this bizarre group of people. Because here they are, they know that they're Galileans, and they're speaking in all these various languages, and no one can quite understand what is happening. So picture this in your mind. We're going to read this passage from this morning, but I want you to picture this setting. I mean, imagine this happening in your neighborhood, that all of a sudden these people that you know that speak English, and only English as far as you know, this group of people begin speaking all these different sorts of languages out in the street. And just out of pure curiosity, you start to gather to figure out what in the world is going on with these people. And if you remember at the end of the passage, what is it that some people are saying? They're saying, well, these people must be drunk. This is bizarre. They must have done something a little wild last night, and this is just the carryover. So we get at this passage. Let's read this. It's a long passage, so bear with me. But it's a sermon. It's Peter speaking to this crowd that has assembled. So we're going to look at Acts 2 and start with verse 14, and we're going to read all the way through verse 41. It says, "Then Peter stood up with the leaven, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious days of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I know that's a long passage, but it's Peter's logic, his presentation to this crowd that has gathered, his explanation. Remember what they're seeing. They're seeing all these people speaking in tongues and speaking in these various different languages. And Peter is explaining to them at a very basic level that this has happened because of that guy Jesus who you crucified, who has come back to life. He went to be with God the Father, and when he went to be with God the Father, he sent back his Spirit on earth, and now what you're seeing is the work of that Spirit amongst us. Powerful glimpse into the gospel. You can imagine this setting, this scene, where Peter stands up. The text says he stands up with 11, the other apostles standing behind him, with authority as the leaders of this early Christian movement, to explain to these people full of questions what it is that has just happened. And Peter's sermon begins very simply by saying, folks, people gathered, crowd, listen to me. Listen to exactly what I tell you, because this message has been given to me by God to explain to you the things that are happening before your eyes. First, these people are not drunk. It's 9 in the morning. Now, as a church that's only physically located a mile away from Purdue, this argument's not that convincing, that 9 in the morning doesn't work. But in the early church, people didn't get up really early in the morning and drink. There wasn't electricity. Usually they would drink maybe during the day. They would drink with a meal, but it didn't happen early in the morning. And so Peter is quite dismissive of the fact that they think these people are drunk. And he's saying, they're not drunk. It's 9 in the morning. They haven't even eaten, likely. And so he immediately moves on to his second point. And with his second point, he immediately jumps into something that the Jewish audience, the primarily Jewish audience that he would have had, would have understood. And so you have to remember that the people that he's speaking to know Jewish prophecy. They know the Old Testament well. They know it like the back of their hand. They've been in the temple. They've heard it taught. They've heard people talk about it. And so where Peter starts is with what they understand. And he cites this passage, this prophecy of Joel. And this starts in You'll notice it starts in verse 17. And he reads exactly the passage that they would have known of Joel's prophecy. He says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." Remember again the context of what they're seeing. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in these days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so he cites this passage that Joel has shared, and the very first theme, and the reason that he uses this passage is what it says in the beginning. It says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." And so what he wants to make clear to them first is that what they're seeing is the result of the Spirit of God, and that it's being poured out on all people. It's being poured out on the people right in front of their eyes. And because this is happening, this is the last days. This is the final age. When we read this and we see last days, we think, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 days. You know, we've talked a lot about the last days, especially in the media the last few days with the family radio and the group that believed that yesterday was supposed to be the end of the day, end of the world. But when the Bible uses this understanding of the last days, it's not talking about a couple days. It's pointing to this last age, the last chapter, the last section of the story of God, the beginning of God's work to redeem all that is broken, all that is sinful, through Jesus. So Jesus comes, Jesus dies, Jesus resurrects, he ascends to heaven, and there's this period of time between him leaving and him coming back in the second coming. This is the final age. These are the last days. And he's telling this crowd that this is now, this is the time. This time that you've heard all the prophets talk about, this time that you heard Joel talk about, we're there. This is it. And what you've just seen is the sign that we were told would happen when this age came. And it says that the Spirit is poured out on all people. This is really significant, particularly to this Jewish audience that Peter would have had. People that understand the history of God is one where the Israelites were God's chosen people. They had a particularly close relationship with God. They were particularly important instruments that God used throughout history. But now in this final age, God's relationship, God's power, God's Spirit is not just available to them, but it's poured out and made available to all people. The passage of Joel that Peter cites then ends, and it ends with the same point. It says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So Peter, using Joel, it goes through and it names all these things that will happen, all these signs and all these wonders and people prophesying and all this power that the Spirit will show. And then it ends with the same point that he makes at the very beginning, is that the Spirit will be poured out on all people, and that everyone, regardless of their heritage, regardless of their origins, regardless of whether they're Jew or not, everyone will be saved by one simple decision, whether or not they call on the name of the Lord. And so you can see he's building this argument. He hasn't talked about Jesus at all yet. He's setting up the context for what they're seeing and the work of the power of the Spirit. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Will be saved from the destruction, will be saved from all that happens when Jesus returns to redeem our world. This is a powerful reality for lots of reasons. It's a powerful reality in the day of the Jews, but it's also a very powerful reality in our life today. That those people that will be saved are the ones that call on the name of the Lord. It's not people that are exactly like us. It's not people that think exactly like us. It's not people that have the same political outlook as us. It's not people that dress like us. It's not people that do things like us. That God is saying, the gospel is saying, the Spirit is saying that all people will be welcomed in, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And so Peter, after citing Joel, moves into the meat of his message. He starts to talk about Jesus, the heart of the gospel. And he says, you know that guy Jesus, that one that God credited with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did among you. Now the Jews of the day, his audience would have known about these miracles and these signs, these things that happen. They would have seen them. But most likely in the history of Judaism, especially around this time, they didn't attribute the work and the miracles and the wonders he did to God. They attributed them to the work of evil or sorcery or some powers of the evil world. And so very clearly Peter is saying that these things are the result of God's work through Jesus, not those things that you believe. And he says, this man that God did all these things through was handed over to you. And he's making a reference here to Judas. Judas handing Jesus over to them. And he says that he was handed over by wicked people. And in the Greek, the word that is probably better, more literally translated, lawless people. And so he's saying, handed over to you, the Jewish people, by the help of lawless people, non-Jews, and all of you together, it says, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. So you can follow the logic of his progression, right? The Spirit of God, because this is the age post-Jesus that has happened, the Spirit of God has come. And the Spirit of God has been poured out and made available to all people. And this Jesus man, this guy that appeared, who is accredited by God, given all these powers and wonders and signs, came to you, was given to you. And instead of honoring him and glorifying him and recognizing him for who he was, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And here's the kicker. So they know that, right? This is factually true. They may disagree about the identity of Jesus, but they know that he died on this cross. But the kicker that Peter shares is the next verse where it says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This man that you believed was doing all these signs and wonders by sorcery and by evil, this very person who you crucified, came back to life, defeated death, which is evidence, proof, that he was this man of God. Powerful testimony, and they know the context of all this. The Greek here, when it talks about overcoming the agony of death, is related to what we talk about in Greek, particularly around childbirth. And this idea that once a child is about to be born, there's nothing the mother can do to stop that birth from happening. That the child, in a sense, destined to be born. It's an act of nature. It's going to happen. The child is going to come out. And the same imagery is used in talking about death not having a hold on Jesus. That Jesus, related to God, God himself, the creator of life, life by definition, could not be held by death. That it was inevitable that he would come out of death, be rescued from death, be born out of death. That death could not keep a hold on him. And then Peter moves on again, citing scripture to back up what it is he's saying. And this time he quotes a psalm. So now we're verse 25. He quotes a psalm that traditionally is understood to be a psalm of David. And this is what the psalm says. It says, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. So again, he cites another passage that the audience would have known. And their understanding of this passage, though, was David talking about himself. They believed that when this had been written, what he's saying is that David himself is a man of God, deeply attached to God, a follower of God. And so when he dies, when he physically died, he will be resurrected in a sense, in a spiritual way, to be with God, to be at God's right-hand side. And that's how they understood the text, in a sense they had spiritualized it. But what Peter here is saying is that, no, this text is not at all about David. that David, being a prophet, someone that communicated, was a mouthpiece of God, wasn't at all talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus, was talking about this very man, this servant of God, God himself, that you crucified and killed. And Peter emphasizes his point in a fairly creative way. He says, you know, that tomb over there still exists. And you know that David died. And you buried him. And he's still in that tomb. You can see the tomb. This text can't be about him. And he reiterates again the story of Jesus. Jesus, you killed, you crucified. And you put him in a tomb too. But he is not still there. And then he goes back into the text and says, by the very fact that God raised this man who you crucified from the dead, that alone is proof that he is the Messiah. Because the prophet said this is what would happen, that death would not be able to hold on to whoever it was the one, the Messiah, the Christ. And now I'm telling you what historically happened. Myself, Peter, and all the apostles saw him after he died and resurrected. We are eyewitnesses to the fact that he's not in that tomb. You can go look, his body's not there. And because of this fact and because of what the prophet said, he is the Messiah. He is the one that you were waiting for. He is the one that all the prophets talked about. He is the one that came to redeem and save all of mankind. And Jesus has now become this person that David talks about, the right-hand man of God, which we know he ascended into heaven to be at God's right hand. So verse 33 then becomes, for Peter, the reason that the crowd is seeing what they are seeing. Verse 33 says, exalted to the right hand of God, he, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. This Messiah has gone to heaven, taken this Holy Spirit, his Spirit, sent it back, and now the manifestation of what you're seeing right now is the work of that Spirit because Jesus was the Messiah. He pieces it all together for them. I mean, it's a powerful argument. For a lawyer, it's a lot of fun because it's perfectly logical. And it's based in facts that they understood and they knew. And he's convincing them of what it is that they've just done and what it is that they're seeing. And what's important here in his use of the prophecy is that it was just the apostles that saw the resurrected Jesus. There were some other people that saw him as well, but most of the people within this crowd, likely all the people within this crowd, didn't personally see Jesus resurrected. And so in a sense, they're relying on that part, on the apostles and what they're saying, on what Peter's saying. I saw him. The other apostles are saying, I saw him too. But the crowd did not see that firsthand. And so that's why he has to use this prophecy so strategically. Because they weren't eyewitnesses. So what he's saying is that because of these things happened, the things that we saw, and because they validly back up the prophecy that has already been spoken hundreds, thousands of years ago, that is proof, evidence that he's the Messiah. And it's proof, evidence that David is not who this text is talking about, again, because he is still in this grave. So Peter then concludes his sermon by saying, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, this very guy that you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The argument he's made thus far is Christ. Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. Very important for his Jewish audience because they need to believe, they need to understand that he is the fulfillment of all that Old Testament stuff and all those expectations they had. But what's important, particularly for his Gentile audience, the non-Jewish audience, is that they understand that Jesus was also Lord. So yes, he is the fulfillment of all this stuff that happened, all these expectations they had, but he's not just the Messiah, he's also the Lord. And as Luke uses this term, it's talking about the supreme authority. He's equating him, in a sense, with God. that he is over everything. He is responsible. He is the orchestrator of all that happens within the world, all that happens in the human world. And so even as Christians this very day in 2011, we have to wrestle with these two identities of Jesus. Usually we are much more comfortable with the Messiah understanding. We like to be saved. We like the idea of forgiveness, and we should, it's true. We like to understand that, yes, we are stuck in sinfulness, and we're stuck in brokenness, and we're stuck in suffering, and that Jesus was sent by God to save us. To save us from all of that. And that is absolutely true. But what Peter affirms, even to this audience in this very first sermon, is that Jesus wasn't just that Savior, he was also destined to be Lord over all. And that's a concept as Christians this day we have a harder time with. We like Jesus saving us, we don't like Jesus having control over what we do and say and how we live our lives. And Peter wants his audience and us to understand that this is a fact. This is the reality of what it means to be a follower. When the apostles, when Peter himself pledged allegiance to Jesus, he knew ultimately and came to understand that he saved him and was leading him towards forgiveness of sins. But he also followed him and sought to emulate him and sought to teach and lead his life in such a way that was exactly as closely as possible, exactly what it was that Jesus taught and did. Jesus is not just the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is also Lord. And as we talk about the gospel in our own lives, as we talk about it to other people, it's important for us to hold each of these things together. One thing that I've often talked with people when we talk about sharing the gospel, if I talk with people about the gospel myself, or I talk with people about how they share the gospel with other people, often it is about helping people to understand their brokenness and their sinfulness, and that Jesus Christ offers them forgiveness by his death and resurrection. Absolutely, an essential thing. But just doing that, getting someone to that point of decision, isn't enough. We also have a responsibility to help them in what we call discipleship. That we believe that if that is truly a commitment someone is making, that they truly understand that, then the natural outpouring of that, what the Spirit always prompts, is discipleship, becoming more and more like Jesus, making Christ Lord, the supreme authority in our lives. And as we lead people to Christ, as we are people of evangelism, those two things are both essential. Helping people to understand Jesus as Savior, but also helping them to understand that the way of the Christian, the way of a follower, is making Jesus Lord, the supreme authority over what we do and say. So Peter explains who Jesus is. He explains that he's the Messiah. He explains that he is the supreme authority. And Peter's hearers, and this is what's powerful about this first sermon, they take what he's saying personally. Many of them were not likely physically involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. They probably didn't physically play a role in Jesus' death. But they recognize by what Peter is saying that they are complicit in it. That their brokenness, their heart, their sinfulness is as if they were participating in the death of Christ. You know, this past Lent, I shared at least one story with you during Lent where in the Roman Catholic liturgy around Lent, there's a point where everyone in the congregation participates in the Passion story, what happens. And one of the things that happens is that, you know, Pilate goes before the crowd of people and says, I have this guy Barabbas and I have this guy Jesus. What do you want me to do with this guy Jesus? And everyone in the crowd yells, crucify him in the text. And what happens when I was growing up in the Roman Catholic Church is during this liturgy, there's a portion where the entire congregation becomes those people, becomes that crowd. And all of us would call out together, crucify him, crucify him. And there's a part of that that makes us horribly uncomfortable. And we want to pretend that we would never do that. But the reality, when we're honest with ourselves, is that in our brokenness and in our sinfulness, in our desires and our unwillingness to allow Jesus to be Lord, in our brokenness, particularly before we begin our lives as followers of Christ, that's exactly what we do. And that's what Peter's audience understood. It says that it cut them to the heart. Verse 37, it cut them to the heart. It broke them. I mean, I imagine, it doesn't say this, and so this is the Dan Tiefe interpretation. Be careful with this. But I imagine that there are people literally crying as they hear this, as they recognize the truth of what has just happened in the weeks before they're seeing what they're seeing. They're cut to the heart and realize how personal it is for them, how real it is, and what it is that they've done. And they realize the magnitude of what they've been complicit in. It's that moment of realization, I think, that we all have when we become followers of Christ, where we realize that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That if we claim to be without sin, we've deceived ourselves, and the truth is not in us. These other ways of describing that place of deep brokenness. And whenever someone is struck in that place, we have to trust, we have to believe, we have to desire to know what to do with that. And so that's what we find in this text. They're cut to the heart, and what is the next logical question? Brothers, well, what do we do then? Is it over? Do we just pack it up? Do we kill ourselves? What do we do? Because we've been complicit in what has just happened, and you've proven to us, you've told us that this was the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, and we are responsible for killing him. What do we do now? Is there anything we can do? Have we ruined it? Have we lost our lives? Are we destined to be evil people? Will we be recorded in history as those that did this? And never can we be in right relationship with God? All logical questions. But Peter's reply is one of deep hope. Deep hope. He says very simply, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. The first call is to this repentance, and we've talked about this before. Repentance, biblical word that shows up a lot. It's not just feeling sorry. It's not just saying, hey, Jesus, really sorry about what we did. We won't do it again. It's literally turning, picking up and going the opposite direction. So if their history these last few weeks is one of walking away from God, walking away from God's Spirit, and crucifying, being complicit in this crucifixion, now Peter is saying, all you got to do, and this isn't a small thing, but what you need to do is turn around and walk away from the way you're walking away from God and begin to walk back towards God. That's the process of repentance. Acknowledging now that despite your false beliefs in the past, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is that one. And he is the Lord, the supreme authority over your lives. And then he says, and be baptized. This thing that John the Baptist has been doing from the very beginning of the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, where Luke started, go and be baptized. And this time, you're not just baptized with water, but you're baptized with this Holy Spirit. This same Spirit that you're seeing poured out on all these people that's causing them to speak in these different languages. When you make this commitment, begin to follow God, that Spirit's going to be on you too. And this baptism is for your cleansing. It's for your purification. You're being washed, cleansed from the guilt associated with what led to Christ's death. Powerful, powerful thing. And you know, I think it's crazy that God gives them this opportunity, gives us this opportunity. If we imagine ourselves by our sinfulness complicit in a lot of this as well, it's shocking, shocking that the God of the universe, whose Son was killed by humanity, by us, sinful people, that his response to that, to the murder of his Son, is to offer relationship and forgiveness to those murderers. I mean, that's crazy. And I think sometimes we have a difficult time wrapping ourselves around that. I mean, we have a difficult time really understanding the gravity of that. What it would mean for a father whose son had been killed to rectify, to enter into reconciliation, to offer forgiveness to those murderers. This past week, I listened to a story on NPR, And I want us to just listen to this story because in an imperfect way, I know, I think it gives us a small glimpse of what forgiveness like this might look like in our world and helps us to know just the gravity, the deep love, the deep desire for reconciliation that our God has for us.
It's Friday morning, time for StoryCorps, the project that records conversations between loved ones and friends. Today we'll hear from two people who could very easily have been enemies. As a teenager, O'Shea Israel was involved with gangs and drugs. One night at a party, he got into a fight with another boy and killed him. O'Shea is now 34 and has finished serving his prison sentence for murder. He came to StoryCorps with Mary Johnson, the mother of the boy he killed.
You and I met at Stillwater Prison. I wanted to know if you were in the same mindset of what I remember from court, where I wanted to go over and hurt you, but you were not that 16-year-old. You were a grown man. I shared with you about my son.
And he became human to me. You know, when I met you, it was like, okay, this guy is real. And then when it was time to go, you broke down and started shedding tears. And the initial thing to do was just try to hold you up as best I can. Just hug you like I would my own mother, you know.
After you left the room, I began to say, I just hugged the man that murdered my son. And I instantly knew that all that anger and the animosity, all the stuff I had in my heart for 12 years for you, I knew it was over. That I had totally forgiven you.
As far as receiving forgiveness from you, sometimes I still don't know how to take it because I haven't totally forgiven myself yet. It's something that I'm learning from you. I won't say that I have learned yet because it's still a process that I'm going through.
I treat you as I would treat my son, and our relationship is beyond belief. We live next door to one another.
Yeah, so you can see what I'm doing. You know, firsthand.
Mm-hmm.
We actually bump into each other all the time, leaving in and out of the house. And you know, our conversations, they come from, boy, how come you ain't called over here to check on me in a couple of days? You ain't even asked me if I need my garbage to go out.
Uh-huh.
I find those things funny because it's a relationship with a mother for real.
Well, my natural son is no longer here. I didn't see him graduate. You know, you're going to college. I'll have the opportunity to see you graduate. I didn't see him get married. Hopefully one day I'll be able to experience that with you.
Just to hear you say those things and to be in my life in the manner that which you are is my motivation. It motivates me to make sure that I stay on the right path. You still believe in me. And the fact that you can do it despite how much pain I cause you, it's amazing.
I know it's not an easy thing, you know, to be able to share our story together, even with us sitting here looking at each other right now. I know it's not an easy thing. So I admire that you can do this.
I love you, lady.
I love you too, son.
Mary Johnson with O'Shea Israel at StoryCorps in Minneapolis.
Giving his one and only son for the very people that murdered him, that killed him. And we know that Jesus, God, offered that same forgiveness even to Judas, who chose to kill himself. But what we know from this text, and particularly the way that Peter shares the gospel of Christ to these very people, is that God deeply cares, not just for us, the church, but for our world and people that are far, far away from him. Mary Johnson, in this story that we heard, is powerful because she made the decision to visit the murderer of her son because she worships a God who came after people that left his son to die. And she believes in a Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that resides in her, that was given to her on the day that she became Christ's follower. because she worships a God who offers forgiveness to the murderers of his son. And she has entered into a life of partnership and love with that murderer because the God of the universe, through the sermon of Peter, offers a life of partnership and oneness through his Spirit with the murderers of his son as well, with us, broken people that every single day realize how broken we are. And Peter concludes his passage by saying, save yourself from this perverse generation. Save yourself from all the lies and the brokenness and the bitterness and the hate and the pain and the suffering and the sinfulness. And come and be in the hands and the warmth and the love of God. Come and be used by the very Spirit you're seeing before your eyes, being poured out. Come and be used by that Spirit to help others know my forgiveness and my love and my truth and my redemption. And that is the story that not only did Peter invite his crowd into, but that is the story that church, Riverside Church, that we are invited into every day. That's the journey of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be his people radically, doing his work, being proclaimers of forgiveness and love to everyone, everyone who we know will be saved by simply calling on his name. The result of the church's first evangelistic effort was impressive. These people, this crowd, received what it was that Paul was saying. And the text says that on that day, the church, the followers of Jesus, went from 120 to 3,120. There was festivals going on in the city, so there were likely thousands of people, probably hundreds of thousands of people. And depending on where Peter was standing, a lot of them could have heard this message. And so 3,000 people, regardless, is significant. It's a lot of people. They were cut to the heart and transformed. This is the same gospel that Jesus has given us, that we talked about last week, given the Great Commission to go and make disciples with, to love our neighbors with, to love our God with our whole heart, mind, and soul. I told you each week that I give you an assignment. Last week, if you remember, if you weren't here, I asked you to go home and to pray, to allow God to place on your heart the names of several people you're already connected with, you're already in relationship with, that are yet to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that this week too. The other thing I asked you to do is to take the great commandments of our God to heart, to love our God with our whole might and heart and soul, but also to love our neighbor as ourself, and to ask ourselves what particular burdens, what particular suffering, what particular people in our world have burdened our heart. We know there are a lot of needs, but what particular thing has God called you to think about? So those two things last week. This week, what I want us to do is along those avenues, think about those people, think about that cause, and ask ourselves, what brokenness, what sinfulness, what aspects of our life are we holding on to that prevent us from truly living the gospel fully in front of those people that we have influence over, and in spite of this cause that we deeply care about? You may find that you have a deep, deep care for the poor, but you also have an obsession with shopping, and those two things are contradictory. They can be really difficult, and you may find confession in that. You may find that you've had the names of particular people at work put on your heart that are yet to be followers of Christ, and you know that at least once a week you have a really bad attitude because they annoy you. Allow God to point out some things in your life around these deep things of our heart that prevent us, that we need to repent from, prevent us from being people that are living the gospel publicly, that are displaying this heart of God to others. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, we come before you as people of your word. We come before you as people that want to have your heart. We want to be able to say that we can live radically in your love, in your peace, in your forgiveness, in ways that that make our world and our generation look silly. Maybe make us look foolish. But Lord, we want this gospel to be one of power, and we want to believe and experience the fullness of your Spirit working through us. Help us to be attentive to your Spirit. And Lord, this week really convict us of areas where we've fallen short, particularly around those people that we desire to be followers of you, and particularly around how we're a contradiction between what we're burdened by and what we actually do. In all this we pray in your glorious name. Amen.